Good morning, everyone. As we've heard, we will be reading Psalm 95 together. If you need a Bible, we have some church Bibles, so just raise your hand and we'll bring you one. There's a few lovely people that help us out with that. In those Bibles, the reading is on page 595. Just give you a second to get that one. So reading Psalm 95. Let us now read the word of the one true and living God. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
Thanks, Alex, for reading that. Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you again this morning, and a privilege to bring God's word to you this morning. Well, Psalm 95. You've been travelling through the Psalms over the last 3 weeks, I think, a series of three Psalms that you've had together, and this is the last one concluding the series. Psalm 95, what does it mean? The British film producers, BBC, produced a show called The Antiques Roadshow. Who's seen The Antiques Roadshow? A few of you have. It's quite an interesting program, isn't it? Antique dealers sort of travel to different towns in England, and people bring their old things, heirlooms, paintings, jewellery, furniture, and they want to get them valued by these dealers, these antique dealers. And what typically happens is a woman sort of brings along a piece of jewellery, something she's inherited from her mother, and who inherited it from her grandmother and so on, and nobody knows really where it came from or what it's worth. And so she shows it to the dealer, and he gets out his eyepiece and he has a good look at the jewellery carefully, and he says, look at the way the light is refracted on all the facets. Look at the colours and the texture. Look at the wonderful way it's set in the gold. And he's looking at it closely and he's thinking about it, and all of a sudden he takes his eyepiece off and you can see that he's quite excited, and the woman catches his excitement and says, well, what do you think it's worth? And he tells her, this piece of jewellery is unique. It's been made in the 18th century by a master jeweller with a craft that's long been lost. It's priceless. I can't put a value on it. Probably more than £100,000. And of course, the woman's shocked because she realises she's not been living in accordance to the value of what she has. She never understood its value. But now she knows what it's worth, and it's changed her life. That's what worship is. The English word worship actually comes from the old English word worthship. Worthship. It's simply recognizing what God is worth and giving him what he's worth. In other words, it's seeing and grasping what he's worth in such a way that it changes you and you begin to live accordingly. Now, that's what Psalm 95 is actually calling us to do. The psalmist does exactly what the jeweler does. He lays out the excellencies of God. He lists them out from us. He wants us to see the great worth and glory and grandeur of God so that we're changed by it. So Psalm 95 has been used through the centuries by the church to call people to worship. It's actually a warm-hearted invitation, isn't it? And of course, there are other psalms that do the same thing, Psalm 96 and Psalm 98 and Psalm 100. But what makes this psalm so unique, and I reckon you noticed it, is the abrupt change of tone that we have from joyful exuberance, verse 1 to 7a, and solemn warning, 7b to 11. 7b, today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's a call to worship with a warning. Hebrews 3, which quotes this psalm, tells us that the voice of warning is the voice of the Holy Spirit. So in the midst of this joyful congregation, worshiping God with all their hearts, and we'll see that in a moment, the Holy Spirit interrupts and says to us, today, if you're listening to God, if you would hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Why does God break in and interrupt our worship like that? Because we live in a world of 1,000 voices, all clamoring for our attention. Isn't that true? And if we don't hear his voice, we won't persevere in our faith. As he says in verse 11, we will never enter his rest. We will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Not listening to God is that serious. In fact, listening to God is an essential part of worship. So let's have a look at the psalm, a closer look at the text here. Three things about worship. Firstly, worship is being delighted in the greatness of God. Delighted in the greatness of God. Notice the invitation in verse 1. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Come, let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music song. It's actually vigorous worship, isn't it? Vigorous worship. There's volume and energy expressed here. Sing for joy, shout aloud. There's noise and exuberance and delight. Picture the crowds at the World Cup. It's happening tomorrow night, isn't it? The soccer, Spain versus Argentina. Singing and shouting, there's energy and delight. That's the idea here in the psalm. Worship is being delighted in God. How do we delight in him? Well, by singing and shouting with vigor and volume. By singing thoughtful songs that express our thanks and praise and delight. Notice in verses 3 to 5, we're given great reasons to delight in God. See that little word for? What is it that fuels our exuberant worship? It's what we know about God. It's the greatness and grandeur of God. Look at verses 3 to 5. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. How great? How is God great? A great God? In his hands are the depths of the earth. The mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. We might know that the Lord is a great God. Yes, but not the way we should, do we? We often are like this woman bringing her jewellery along, sort of a bit casual, taking it for granted, undervaluing what we have. Look again at these verses. He is the great God above all gods. Not that there are any other gods, of course, but we so easily manufacture them in our hearts, don't we? We make gods out of all sorts of things, money, sport, family, career, and then we worship them. Whenever we desire these things more than we desire God. Remember the first Harry Potter movie? There's a mirror called Erised, which is simply the word desire spelled backwards. When Harry looks into the mirror, he sees his parents and he's amazed because his parents died when he was an infant and he'd never really knew them. But now he sees them in this mirror looking at him and loving him and putting their hand on his shoulder and so on. And he's so excited, he gets his friend Ron, and he says, have a look in the mirror, seeing that Ron will see his parents as well. But Ron looks and he sees, I'm a sportsman. I'm the head prefect at school. I look good. They can't work it out. What's the mirror doing? What's the mirror doing? And the mentor comes along and explains, the mirror shows you the deepest and most strongest desires of your heart. Our strongest desires tend to control us, don't they? And that's what we tend to worship. Worship is living for the things we desire. In the ancient world, the deep places of the earth, the mountain peaks and the sea are all places of the gods that people worshipped back then. Moloch and Baal and Tiamat and so on. And people worship these gods. Why? To secure good crops, material prosperity, fertility, health, success, military success, and so on. Notice they're all the same desires that we have today and the same gods we sort of set up to worship, don't we? But Psalm 95 says, actually, it all belongs to God. The deep places, the high places, the sea, he made it all. It's all under his control. The little gods we make are nothing compared to that. He's the great God, the great king over all gods. Worship him with music and song. But there's actually more to this description, more nuance to it. The depths of the earth is all that's mysterious and unknown, isn't it? The mountain peaks, all that's majestic and impressive. The seas, all that's chaotic and uncontrollable and scary. The dry land, all that's familiar and beautiful. God made it all. He controls it all. The psalmist says, be delighted in God because it's all in his control, the mysterious, the majestic, the uncontrollable, the frightening, the familiar, the beautiful. It's all his and he has full control over all of it. He is the great God, the great king over all gods. See his complete sovereignty over creation? He controls it all and looks after it all. Isn't that a great reason to sing and shout for joy? See, joy and delight in God comes from knowing him as he really is and what it means for us. You don't just sort of will it up, do you? You need to see God's greatness and glory, the greatness and glory of his utter sovereignty over creation as the creator and sustainer of the universe, this world, and it'll transform your worship. William Stangster, a British Methodist minister, he actually died a while back in 1960 from muscular dystrophy where the muscles slowly sort of waste away. And towards the end of his life, he actually lost his voice. He couldn't speak or talk or do anything, but he could hold a pen and he wrote a letter to his daughter, and this is what he wrote. It's terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice to shout, "He is risen." But it would be even more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout it. It would be terrible to have this God and not want to praise and thank him. True worship is being delighted at the greatness of God, the greatness of our God. Secondly, it's being humbled by the nearness of God. Look at verse 6 to 7. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture, the flock under his care. Here's another call. It's a call to reverent worship, isn't it? A call to bow down and kneel before the Lord. It's talking about physical posture here, bowing and kneeling, but behind it, of course, is the posture of the heart. It's a call for humility and reverence before this great God. See, friends, there's no room for pride or performance in worship, is there? Nor is there any room for insisting on personal preferences or personal taste in worship style or songs or whatever it is. It's about delighting in God. It's about humbling ourselves before him and lifting him high. Why should we worship in reverence and awe? Well, the psalm gives us a reason in verse 7. Again, that little word for. For he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture and the flock under his care. In other words, this God has come near to us. He is close to us. He is intimate with us. He is our God. This immense, great, cosmic God of verses 3 to 5, who holds the universe in his hands, who controls the mysterious and the majestic and the chaotic and the familiar. This God is our God, who stoops to come near to us. And we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He cares for us. Isn't that extraordinary when you think about it? It's mind-blowing, isn't it? It's humbling. It makes us tremble. Come, let us bow down and kneel before the Lord. The psalm gives us actually another sense of this in these verses. The NIV loses it a bit in translation. It's in the use of the word hand. Verse 4, in his hands are the depths of the earth. Verse 5, his hands form the dry land. And verse 7, we are the flock of his hand. See what it's saying? The same powerful hand of the Lord that holds the deep places, that forms the dry land, is the same hand that cares for us. And so in John 3, verse 13, verse 3, we read, Jesus knew the Father had given all things into his hands. And in John 10, verse 28, Jesus himself says, the Father has given them to me. No one can snatch them out of my hand. All things, we are in his hands. In other words, Jesus is the great King above all gods who has everything in his hands, and he also has his sheep, his people, in his hand. And no one can pry them loose. The voice that spoke and brought it all into being is also the voice that knows you by name. The hand that formed the dry land also leads the sheep to green pastures. The hand that holds the universe together is also the hand that was nailed to a cross for our forgiveness and salvation. Isn't that humbling? This is our God. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So worship is being delighted by the greatness of God, and it's being humbled by the nearness of God. And thirdly, worship is being attentive to the Word of God. Listening to God's Word is a vital, important part of worship. Worship is not just praising God, verse 1 to 7. It's also listening to his Word, verses 8 to 11. Notice it comes in the form of a warning. Today, if 7b, today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The word here carries the idea of heeding. In other words, doing what God says. Notice God's not speaking to outsiders here, or backsliders, or rebels. He's actually speaking directly to his worshipping people, those who rejoice in God their Saviour. Those who sing his praises. He's actually speaking to us who a minute ago sung praises to him. And in verses 8 to 11, God is speaking to us as if we were the same people as those who wandered in the wilderness. Look at verses 8 to 9. Do not harden your heart as you did at Meribah, as you did at Massa in the desert where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. And the point is, the church in every age is in danger of not hearing God. And God is saying to you and me today, it's good to hear you singing my praises, but are you listening to my word? Are you doing what I say? Why is this so important? Well, look at the warning again in verse 8. So you don't develop a hard heart. That's the danger for us, isn't it? There's always something going on in our hearts that could lead us from God. You know, some distraction, some disloyalty, some pull of the world. Remember the old hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing? Remember, the third verse says it so well. It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. God pleads with us and warns us. There are 1,000 voices out there. Don't listen to them. Don't harden your heart to me like your fathers did. The story is, of course, in the book of Exodus. Israel had just left Egypt, and they saw the plagues that God had sent to free them, and they saw God part the Red Sea and save them from Pharaoh's army, and God is wanting to guide them through the wilderness, provide for them through the desert and bring them into the promised land. But just a few days into the journey, they started grumbling and complaining against God and against Moses. And in fact, they were ready to stone Moses, God's mouthpiece to them. They tested the Lord. They weren't listening and hadn't learned a thing from God. And look what happened to them, verse 10. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. The Hebrew word's actually much stronger here. It actually says, for 40 years I loathed that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. Notice it's a heart problem. We tend to go astray in our hearts. That's where it starts. It's a gradual thing. You sort of take God for granted, and you take your salvation for granted, then you don't hear and respond to God's word very much anymore, and slowly but surely your heart grows cold and hard. And the tragedy is this, verse 9, they saw what he did. They had seen what I'd done. Verse 10, they have not known my ways. In other words, they had the evidence, they saw it all, my miracles, my deliverance, my care for them, but they hadn't known my ways, hadn't lived it out. It's tragic, isn't it? And these are God's own people. They had his word, they professed faith, but they had become deaf to God. And what was the result? Verse 11, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. They didn't enter the promised land, did they? They wandered around here, there, and everywhere in the wilderness with no real fruit, no real life, nothing at the end of their lives to say, this is what we've achieved. They didn't listen to God and their lives were wasted. It's actually a severe warning. But you know, this is the kindness of God. This is the kindness of God. In his kindness and grace and love, he warns us today and he says, do you want a life like that? Is that what your life is going to be? Wandering around, listening to 1,000 voices, running after the urgent, but never giving your life to the important, never giving your life to the living God? Is that what you want? And 40 years later, what have you achieved? Nothing. Nothing for your next life. Not only will you have wasted your life, you'll have wasted eternity. You will never enter my rest. And so God is warning us and pleading with us, and he expects us to listen. And the writer of the Hebrew that quotes this psalm does exactly the same thing. He warns and pleads with his readers, and he tells them why. Look at Hebrews 3. In verses 7 to 11 of Hebrews 3, he quotes the psalm. And then in verse 12 to 14, he writes, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. See what he's saying? A failure to hear God, hardening of your heart, is unbelief. It's sin. And it means you're turning away from the living God. And the book of Hebrews is talking about Jesus, isn't it? It's a book all about Jesus. He is God's final word to us. He came to us. He was made a little lower than the angels. And he was crowned with glory and honor because of what he suffered and his death for us on a cross. And we need to listen to Jesus. Otherwise, we'll be disconnected from him and disconnected from our Savior. So are you listening carefully to God's word in Christ? Are you allowing God's word to change you? Are you putting it into practice? You see, God will even ruin a happy psalm if it will wake you up to your danger, if it will shake you out of your complacency, if it will break through so that you really, really hear him. If you harden your heart to the word of God, the anger of God will cut you off from the rest of God. They shall never enter my rest. So God in his kindness and grace is saying to us, it's good to be delighted in my greatness. It's good to be humbled by my nearness. But it's a matter of life and death that you listen to me and put it into practice. Well, let me finish. Notice that God's loving warning is for today. That's always the way it is with God. He always speaks today. It's always today if you would only hear my voice. Today is the day of duty, isn't it? For all of us who call ourselves Christian. If you hear your commanding officer shouting to you, over the hill, you don't say to him, I love you, sir, you're a wonderful commanding officer, I'll do it tomorrow. What's going to happen? Today is the day, time of duty, isn't it? Today, if you hear his voice, tomorrow will not cut it. See, if you won't listen today, will you listen tomorrow? If you put off repenting today, all you get is one more day to repent of and one less day to repent in. Today is not only the time of duty, it's also the time of opportunity. See, if you're not a Christian here today and you're still searching, we're so glad you've come to join us today. You know, today is a wonderful day to become a follower of Jesus. It's a wonderful day. Today is a day of grace and forgiveness. It's a day of opportunity to humble yourself before God and to listen to his word and become a follower of Jesus. Today, if only you would hear his voice. Hear the call of God in Christ, the one God sent into the world to die on a cross for our forgiveness, to give us the gift of eternal life. So today is the day of duty and the day of opportunity. Let's not leave here without responding to God's loving warning. Yes, let's be delighted in the greatness of God. Let's be humbled by the nearness of God. But let's especially be attentive to his word. For the Lord is a great king. He is our God and we are his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for causing this little psalm to be written in the middle of the Bible, the book of Psalms, and to be written so that we could read it today, to be preserved and kept through the centuries. And Lord, it's your word to us. And Lord, help us to hear what you have to say to us today. You are a wonderfully great and marvelous and majestic and awesome God, beyond our comprehension even. We'll only know a little of how great you are, really. And you are a God, nevertheless, who is so awesome, has come near to us and called us to yourself, adopted us as your dearly loved children. And in light of that, Lord, we praise you and worship you. But more so, Lord, help us to listen, to hear what you have to say to us and put that into practice in our daily lives. Help us, Lord. Fill us with your spirit that we might do as you say. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.